Yes, we're thankful for this important material on what it looks like to forge a healthy marriage. We pray that as we go through the scriptures and some of the statistics and imperatives and indicatives you have here, we pray that in some mysterious way that we'd get firmly rooted in your truth and we could take on the mind of Christ here. Amen. Hebrews chapter 13, remember, the author of Hebrews has just spent 12 meticulous chapters going through the person and work of Christ. Now we're in chapter 13 where he shifts into really concrete, practical material. Tonight he takes on the topic of sex and marriage. So we're going to talk about some sex tonight. And everyone's like, yay! And then you remember we're at a Bible study, so you're like, no! Let's read. Hebrews 13, verse 4. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Well, we're just looking at one passage here tonight. This passage is so germane to our situation as college students, so important. We should just burrow in and see what the Bible has to teach. For one, what does the author mean by marriage? You know, as Christians, we take on a Christian worldview. We believe that the person who understood the reality of the world and God and the afterlife and values and everything else was the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And, you know, Jesus' worldview about marriage is kind of comes up here in Matthew chapter 19, verse 4. The Pharisees at the time had been talking to Jesus about divorce, the ethics of divorce. In Jesus' day, you could divorce a woman for any reason. If she burnt your dinner, you could get rid of her. And so the Pharisees approached Jesus and they said, Rabbi, is it right to divorce a woman for any reason? And Jesus replied on this topic of divorce by saying, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. So let's pick this apart. As Jesus is thinking of the ethics of marriage and sex and divorce and everything else, he grounds his thinking in Scripture. He quotes Genesis 1:27, which he believed, even though it was written by Moses, he said it was actually the Creator. This was from God. He says God wrote this, inspired it. And he says that God made them male and female. He goes on to quote Genesis 2:24. For this reason, he says, because of this, a man will leave his father, singular, and mother, singular, and be united to his wife, singular. And so this is the biblical teaching regarding marriage, that you leave your father and your mother, and you're joined to your wife, that this is monogamy. This is one person with the other person, and this is a lifetime commitment. He goes on to say the two will become one flesh. Not that you become this amorphous blob with four arms and four legs. And it's a spiritual union. It's where your souls are in some mysterious way knitted together in marriage. So this is physically, spiritually, financially, I'm in for life with you. And he says, so they're no longer two, but they're one. So this shouldn't be separated. Yes, many of us here grew up in families that were plagued with divorce. And we've seen what that's like. Well, Paul teaches on the same subject in 1 Corinthians 6:16. And notice he quotes the same verse, Genesis 2:24. He says, do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. Genesis 2:24. And so Jesus, Paul, the New Testament grounds its ethics of marriage and sex in our creation, that we were designed a certain way by God, and he has a design for our sexuality, marriage as well. Now, notice what he says here, that if you join yourself with a prostitute, you become one body with her. He can't merely be saying, therefore, that you just, if you're joined with them, then there's a physical act going on here. Paul is saying that this one flesh, when you connect with somebody sexually, with all the vulnerability and the intimacy which ensues in that act, that this is something that's actually deeply spiritual. This is a spiritual event where you're actually in some mysterious way connecting with that person on a spiritual level. He says that marriage is to be held in honor. Of course, the Greek term here, I say of course, everyone's like, oh, of course, Greek term, timios. The Greek term for honor, bedag, a Greek lexicon defines this as pertaining to being of exceptional value, costly, precious, of great worth or value. And so the author of Hebrews' perspective is that marriage is a costly gift, a rich gift. God has given to us as people. This is something to be enjoyed. And yet, if we take this outside of the boundaries and the design God has created for it, this leads to not being one of the best things in our life. It actually turns out to be one of the most damaging things in our life. The author of Revelation, John, uses the same term to describe stones, precious stones, costly stones, that according to the Bible, marriage is something that is so sweet. It is such a gift that we shouldn't defile it, just treat it like it's rubbish, like it's not that big of a deal. God created this for us. And he says, of course, for fornicators, that would be sex outside of marriage. And adulterers, that would be sex when you are married, going outside of that as well. God will judge. Now, of course, in Scripture, there is both the active wrath of God, judgment of God. You can think of in the Old Testament where the people mishandled the ark, God actively judged them. It was just poof, you know, lightning bolt from heaven. That would be God's active judgment. Then there's also the passive judgment of God. That's what we see in Romans chapter 1. That's not that God actively puts his hands on you to judge you. By contrast, this is where God takes his hands off. And he says, if you don't want to go my direction, go ahead. It says in Romans chapter 1, three repeated times, and he gave them over. He gave them over. He gave them over. And basically what that's teaching is that there is a form of judgment in which God just lets people do their own thing. And God's will is so good. It is so awesome that for God just to let you do your will, that's actually considered a form of judgment according to the Bible. Now, which is in view here? Both. Now, is it true God will judge every sin? Of course. It's also true that God will let us do our own thing. For example, Colossians 3:25, where Paul writes, he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. And so is a Christian. So yes, even as believers, if we choose to go outside of God's will, there's a certain sense in which we have to face those consequences. Now, everything that I've just said so far is complete lunacy to our culture. Our culture hears what I just said, unpacking Jesus of Nazareth's worldview about marriage and sex. And they look at that and they just say, what are you, crazy? The notion that you're going to commit to one person for the rest of your life, you're going to sleep with one individual, especially in a room like this, filled with all sorts of hormones and excitement. You're just thinking to yourself, why? Why would we ever do that? In fact, I brought a video that I made this past week, which is going to, not that one of those videos, which I've never made, by the way. You guys are so perverted. This is a very clean video, which basically is a collection of different artists, musicians in our culture, which I think espouses our culture's view. So let's watch this.
On and on.
had to edit that last line. Well, love for life is how the radio puts it. But now, of course, the point here isn't to say, yeah, pop music, evil, right? We know that, don't we? No, I actually like pretty much every one of those songs, except for the Lady Gaga song. I thought that one sucked, but the rest of them I like. But here's the message. We're looking at our culture's view of sex. Let's see if we can have some discernment here. Okay, you can't have my heart, but you can do what you want with my body. Now think about that. That's divorcing. It's bifurcating the spiritual, the emotional from the physical. This is actually like a dualistic view of sex, that I want your body, I just don't want you. For we all know we might not get tomorrow. Yeah, it's this notion, kind of like an existential view of sex, that we just need to reach for it as quick as we can, because this could all be over. Either our lives could end, or we could get old, we could get ugly, and we just got to reach for it right now, that fast. You can't deny the beast inside. What worldview would that be? Naturalism. That humans are just modified mammals, you know, relatively evolved primates. And as one of my teachers put it, the Darwinist instinct, the four F's, fighting, fleeing, feeding, and making love. That's an old biology joke. And so, baby, you're just an animal. It's in your nature. Yeah. Sam Smith, terrific artist, but look at his insight here. Deep down, I know this never works, but can you lay with me so it doesn't hurt? It's like he can sense this isn't working, this isn't making me happy, and yet at the same time, you just keep going right back to it. Sun is up. I'm a mess. Got to get out now. Got to run from this. Here comes the shame. Here comes the shame. That's the closest I'll get to singing tonight. Bodies. Our baby-making bodies we just use for fun. Oh, I don't even know what kind of a worldview that is. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, yeah, so the Bible is really anti-sex. Can't have fun, it's just for procreation and that sort of thing. Puritan view of sex. A lot of people associate the Puritan view with the biblical view. Oh, that's not true. In fact, let's read a little bit from the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon 2:16. My lover is mine and I am his. He browses among the lilies before the dawn breezes blow. And the night shadows flee, return to me, my love, like a gazelle or a young stag. Song of Solomon 4:16, make my garden breathe out fragrance. Let its spices be wafted abroad. May my beloved come into his garden and eat its choice fruits. Song of Solomon 2:6, his left hand caresses my head and his right hand stimulates me. It's foreplay. It's foreplay. How about this one? You are slender like a palm tree and your breasts are like clusters of fruit. I will climb the palm tree and take hold of its fruit. Now, you look me in the eye and with a straight face tell me that the author of that text was thinking, yeah, this is for procreation. He's looking at his wife and he's like, yes, those breasts are adequate for, those are adequate mammary glands for birthing children and... Here's Solomon, Proverbs 5:19. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. That's hot, okay? Now, the Bible is pro-sex. You know, it's not like God created sex for us to not enjoy. He wants us to have maximum happiness with this gift. It's not like God was looking at the first few humans and saw them having sex and he was just thinking, what are they doing? I never thought they'd figure out how to put that in there, you know. No, God designed this. And we're the beneficiaries of this incredible gift. But what the Bible teaches is that sex needs moral boundaries. Fact, as you look at all sorts of different worldviews, almost every worldview you look at agrees with that contention. Now, they might disagree as to where the moral boundaries should be drawn. You know, for instance, some people would say between consenting adults or between adults in general. Or between, you know, it can't be between an adult and a child or someone who's conscious, someone who's unconscious. But everyone would agree sex is something more than just a physical act, but that there's something deeply moral about it. Well, the Bible teaches that the moral boundaries are marriage, that it's only within the security and the commitment of a marriage that we have maximum pleasure, maximum satisfaction. And where we can't wound each other with sex, we might think of it as like a fire. Fires are great to have in your house. As long as you have a hearth, those would be the parameters around the fire. Without those parameters, that excellent fire would burn down the house. And that's what the Bible teaches regarding sex, that marriage is the hearth. This is the place where sex is safe, where it's secure, where we can open up completely. Yeah, if there's pleasure, there's also oneness. There's connection with your spouse. That if you're going to get so intimate, so vulnerable with someone, that should only be in the context of commitment. What does the alternative view look like? Let's read from Dr. Melina Bersimon. This is from 2014. She's from California State University. She says, college students who had recently engaged in casual sex reported lower levels of self-esteem, life satisfaction, and happiness compared to those students who had not had casual sex in the past 30 days. Now, if sex was just naturalistic and it was just giving and gaining pleasure, how does that fit with this study? That people who just going out to get sex and that's it. She's saying they have lower levels of self-esteem, being satisfied with your life, being happy. You know, our culture teaches precisely the opposite, that it's the people who are the real, you know, lots of self-esteem, pick up people, they're happy. Yeah, this is fun. Bersimon actually says the data is completely in the different direction. She writes, college students who had recently engaged in casual sex, contrarily reported higher levels of general anxiety, social anxiety, and depression compared to college students who had not had recent casual sex. So this would completely contradict the notion that going out for sex, yeah, you're going to miss out. Miss out on what? Miss out on depression, anxiety, that feeling that we can't actually connect with another person. We're out there on the hunt. We're out there to take from other people. She says both men and women report sexual regret, albeit for different reasons, following casual sexual encounters. Yeah, the regret that comes up with this whole thing, that's not talked about. Robert Durant, Dr. Robert Durant of the American University, he says adolescents who were sexually active had significantly higher depression scores than non-sexually active students. I just want to be clear, I'm not quoting from Christian scholars here, right? These are secular studies. He's just pointing out here, adolescents who are sexually active, significantly more depressed than non-sexually active students. He says depression was, quote, positively correlated with the number of partners in the previous 3 months. That the more partners you have, the higher the depression. He says having a strong sense of purpose in life was, quote, significantly negatively correlated with the number of sexual partners in the previous 3 months. How about that? It's the people who feel like they have a purpose to life, in his words. They're living for something. They don't feel that aching need to go out and get laid. Way different. Peggy Vaughn, she's a counselor. This is from her book, The Monogamy Myth, a personal handbook for recovering from affairs. She says on page 7, conservative estimates are that 60% of men and 40% of women will have an affair. Now, you might look at that picture and say, well, I'm not married. Okay, I would never do such a thing. I would never cheat on my spouse. Let's think about that for a second. If we can't get our sexuality under control now, what makes us think we're going to be able to do it later? You know, that would be like somebody going out for the Olympics and, you know, smoking cigarettes and eating chocolate donuts every day and being like, well, when I get out there, I'll be fine. You know, it does not work that way. This is something that we can prepare now for the future. Now, some people will come back and say, do I even want marriage as a goal? Well, I just won't get married. Yeah. Marriage is just going to tie me down anyhow. It's going to make me repressed. You know, I'm a sexual person. I want to go out and spread my wild oats to whomever. And it's probably going to make me unhappy. So I don't even think marriage is a project I would like to move my life toward. What about this? Susan Brown, Bowling Green University. She says marital status is a key determinant of psychological well-being. Cohabitors, those would be people, you know, to co-with, habitat, live. Cohabitors means you live together with your lover. Cohabitors report higher levels of depression than their married counterparts. So how about that? Even with the desperate state of marriage in our culture, married people are still happier. Here's Linda Waite, University of Chicago, sociologist. She says married people have both, now check this out, more and better sex than singles do. They not only have sex more often, but they enjoy it more, both physically and emotionally, than do their unmarried counterparts. So how about that? There's more sex. There's better sex. It's more enjoyable. Married people are the sexiest people out there by a long shot. Waite says only 26% of single men not cohabitating said they had sex this often. They blow them right out of the water. 39% of married women had sex 2 or 3 times a week or more compared to 20% of single women. Even if you were a Don Juan picking up people all the time, that doesn't compare to married sex. Way better. Now, I've heard some people retort, well, what about giving the person a test drive? You're telling me that we're going to get married? I mean, I'm going to commit to this person? I mean, this could be a 40, 50-year commitment. And we're not going to taste some of the milk before we buy the cow? I mean, you're saying we're going to totally get into this. You would never buy a car. You wouldn't buy a car, would you, without test driving it first? And so you're going to get into a marriage without, you know, testing out your spouse in advance? No, I wouldn't, actually. And here's why. Because there's some illustrations and analogies that work for objects that don't work for persons. Let me give you an example. My television broke. What do you do if you're telling? You just say you're going to keep that television forever? No, I'll throw it away. Now, what happens if my son misbehaves? He breaks. Do I put him up for adoption? No. You know, test drive. What happens if your car breaks down after 5 years? You're not going to keep that car. You're not going to try and invest in it and fix it, are you? No. Well, what happens if your wife breaks down 5, 6, 10 years? You're not going to stick with her, are you? You know, you could flip this illustration right back on itself and say, so if you're going to test drive a car, and that's the way you buy a car, and that's an illustration for marriage, does that mean if your car breaks down, you're going to sell it? Well, of course. Does that mean if your marriage breaks down, you're going to sell that too? You're just going to cash it in? I haven't had a car that's lasted more than 5-6 years. I've been married to the same woman 5 years this year. I don't plan on cashing that in anytime soon. Let's think about another subject, cohabitation. So marriage, that is a good goal toward which you can move your life, makes you happy, enjoyable. Some of the best times in your life will be with your spouse. They become your best friend. My wife and I had our date night last night. We pretended like it was a power outage. We shut off the lights. We lit a candle. I know it sounds lame, but wait till you get married, okay? Just sitting there in the dark talking, and you're just like, this is my best friend here. Sweet. They become your partner in crime. It's awesome. Now, marriage, it is something good, but I think people are fearful. They're fearful to get into it, very fearful. You look at the divorce rate. Some of us look at our own parents, and we're scared. We're scared to get into this. So there has been this phenomenon which is spread across our culture, which is called cohabitation. This is where we're going to do kind of a trial where we move in together and we're going to sleep together and we'll, you know, maybe share some of the bills. We'll share the same toothbrush, but we're not actually going to sign on the dotted line and commit with one another. How does cohabitation fare? You know, this would seem to make sense that if you're going to be in with this person forever till death do we part, it would make sense that you'd live together and you'd move in together and you'd get in with each and you can understand that person and you could discover if this is someone that's worth marrying. As we find out, the data shows us there isn't anything good about cohabitation. In fact, just the opposite. If you want the kiss of death for your future marriage, the key is cohabitation. Let's look at a few stats here. For one, lower spousal dedication. Lower dedication to that person. Delana Rhodes from the University of Denver writes this: men who lived with their partner before engagement were significantly less dedicated than men who didn't live with their partner until after engagement. Yeah, you just don't feel the same way about that person. You haven't announced it to a group. You haven't joined your bank accounts together. You haven't made a public declaration. It's not the same. You don't feel the same dedication to the individual. What about higher levels of depression? Popino and Defoe of Rutgers University write, annual rates of depression among cohabiting couples are more than 3 times what they are among married couples. Well, it's the same. It's like we're married in our hearts. We live together. We have kids together. We share things together. No, it's not the same. No, it isn't the same. You don't have that sense of security. No, you don't. There's a tacit feeling that this person could take off at any second. They could change the locks on the doors and you could be out of their life. Marriage is not that way. What about higher levels of alcoholism? Quing Lee from the University of North Dakota, he says, our evidence suggests that cohabitation is an important risk factor for hazardous drinking worldwide, just as in affluent areas of Europe and North America. Of course, we're not talking about drinking alcohol. The Bible is pro-drinking alcohol. What we're talking about here is getting drunk, getting smashed, being an alcoholic, being addicted to it. He's saying this isn't just a feature of cohabiting couples in the United States and Europe, Anglo-America. He's saying this is a global phenomenon. The people in these relationships, they don't feel the happiness which marriage provides. What about higher levels of spousal abuse? Popino and Defoe of Rutgers note, women in cohabiting relationships are about 9 times more likely to be killed by their partner than are women in marital relationships. You don't feel the love for that person. Way higher. What about higher risks for kids? You know, it always damages the kids. It's this right here. It's the notion that we're together, sort of. And if a kid comes along, yeah, I don't want to be any part of that. I'm going to take the exit, the quick exit there. Kids are always the ones who suffer here. They always get the raw end of the deal. Pope and Owen Defoe point out several studies have found that children currently living with a mother and her unmarried partner have significantly more behavioral problems and lower academic performance than children in intact families. There is something that brings security of having mom and dad there. In cohabiting couples, this is not, if it was the same, why would there be a significant difference between kids in those families versus kids in married, intact families? If this really is the same, if you're really married in your heart, if it's really that way, why is it that the kids haven't figured that out? Why is it that you say that, but the kids don't seem to pick up on that? Here's a chart. This is the United States Census Bureau. I know this is confusing, but just look. Okay, since the 1960s, widowers have gone down with kids at home. Separated couples have gone down. Even divorce, a little bit, has gone down. But look at this line. Children under 18 living with their mother only. No dad. Dad's not there. That's raised up to 50%. 50% of kids born in 2014 don't have dad at home. That means the woman went to the hospital, dad's not there. Yeah, we love each other. We love each other in our heart. We're married in our heart. And as soon as a kid comes, he's gone. No, it's not the same. Way different. Finally, here's the big one, okay? Higher risk of divorce. David Hall and John Zao, in their Journal of Marriage and Family, they write this. Out of 8,177 individuals who were ever married, that's a big sample size for sociology, they write premarital cohabitors in Canada have over twice the risk of divorce in any year of marriage when compared with non-cohabitors. You know what the kiss of death for divorce is? It's cohabitation. Twice as likely. Now, you might say, well, those are the Canadians. I mean, come on. Check this out. Wendy Manning. She's Canadian, too. Well, you might as well read her. Over 50% of cohabiting unions in the U.S., whether or not they were eventually legalized by marriage and by separation within 5 years, compared to roughly 20% for marriage. Even if they did become, the separation rate way higher. Here's Lichter and Kwan from Cornell and The Ohio State University. If serial cohabitors married, divorce rates were very high, more than twice as high as for women who cohabited only with their eventual husbands. You can see scholar after scholar after scholar from different articles, different journals, they're seeing here, yes, there is a correlation. Is there a causation? You know, what do you think could be the factor? You know what the factor is? That when we're sitting together and we're testing each other for a couple years, trying to figure that out, the back door is always open. I can leave. It's not that I've agreed that I'm going to commit to you and we're going to be together till death do we part and we're going to figure it out. Yeah, there's going to be problems. We're going to work through them and we're committed. Financially, physically, sexually, emotionally, spiritually, we're all in. Oh, that totally changes relationship right there. Just to put this in a clearer sense, no cohabitation prior to marriage. They mark that as just one. That would be the standard around which they could build the rest of the graphic. Cohabited with the future spouse prior to marriage. So no cohabitation would just be one. That would be the standard. With the person you're going to marry, that raises your chances of divorce twofold. Twice as likely to be divorced if you cohabit with that person. What happens if you're a serial cohabitor, that you're living with her, and then you're living with her, and then you're living with her? This study finds that your chances become fourfold. Now, I want you to remember here, the chances of divorce are high. They're very high. Even if you do it without cohabiting with that person, We're saying if you cohabit before, they're even higher. They are 2, 3, 4 times as high. So this raises a question. Why would we ever take our culture's view about sex and marriage? They're thinking, well, why would you ever sign on the dotted line and get into a marriage? Yeah, that just seems stupid. That seems like a bad idea. Okay, you look at the stats. Why would we ever take their view? You know, years ago, I was getting my hair cut by this girl. She's cutting my hair. We started talking. She's real friendly, and we're going back and forth. And I was just about to get married. This was 5 years ago. So she said, where do you guys live? And I said, well, I live on Hudson, and my fiance lives on 4th Street. She said, when are you guys getting married? I said, like in a month. She said, excuse me? You guys don't live together? I said, no. She said, are you guys sleeping together? I said, no. She said, oh, I could never do that. And she was 30. I was 25. She was like 30, older. And she kind of had this, let me teach you, you know, how to have a relationship. And so I'm listening and listening and listening. And she said, oh, I could never do that. And how do you know what that person's going to be like? You know, I've moved in with people before. And I've, you know, lived with my boyfriends. And then you live with them for a little while and you see, oh, man, that would have been a huge mistake if we ever got married. And so on and so forth. And do you ever ask a question to a person which in retrospect you realize you shouldn't because it would be offensive? But at the time you were just being innocent, like just being nice, you know? Well, I asked such a question. I turned to her and I said, so are you married? I didn't mean to be a jerk, okay? I was just trying to say, are you married now? And she looked away and she said, no. You know, she had lived with multiple partners. And this whole thing, she was just, God, you got to do this, you got to do that. And I, are you married? No. And, you know, I know some people in that situation would feel, you know, self-righteousness, like, oh, yeah, I'm doing it right and you're doing it wrong and you don't get it and I do. And well, the way I'm living my life is way better and you're a fool and everything else. And, you know, I didn't feel any of that. I felt sad. I felt sad that this cute girl, that she had been sold a pile of crap from our culture, which says we should jump from person to person to person and test them out and see if you got chemistry. And that's a load of crap. And it's sad. It's sad that our culture is this way. Here's the Encyclopedia of Human Relationships. Here's a graduate textbook on the topic. They write this on page 229. Most people, especially young people, assume that trying out living together should improve the odds of doing well in marriage. Yet not one study supports this idea. I don't know if you traffic in journal articles and stuff like this, but if you do, you know, as students, I'm sure you do, you know, they never like to make these absolute, you know, complete statements. Not one study supports this idea. Because all you'd have to do is just give one study and it would falsify their whole claim. Yet they write, not one study supports this idea. A sweeping, absolute statement. They write, on average, those who cohabit prior to marriage are more likely to divorce, are less happy in their marriages, have higher levels of conflict, and have less confidence about their futures. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood. What I'm not saying is that if you cohabit, you're necessarily going to become a depressed alcoholic who beats and divorces his wife. I hate when people, then you're going to become this and not necessarily. What I'm saying is this whole picture, this whole worldview, this perspective that you think I can just take from a person without committing to them, that is completely bunk. And for you to sit here and say, well, maybe those people and percentages for them, so that's different. That's them, but not me. No, it never happened to me. Yeah, I think that's pretty self-righteous. That would happen for them, but you don't understand me. I'm different. I don't feel that way. I know if I lived with my spouse, we'd be in a world of hurt right now. It'd be a big, big mistake. National Marriage Project 2012, University of Virginia. Here's something that's interesting. Check this out. They say the desire of teenagers of both sexes for a good marriage and family life has remained high over the past few decades. So people our age, 20s and 30s, they still want marriage. They still want a family. They value this. People see this and they look at it and they're like, I want that. You know what's sad? Many of them aren't going to get it. And why not? It's because they've thrown off God's will and they've tried to circumvent God in the whole process, and they're not going to get something that's so sweet. And it is sweet. Less people are getting married, and I think it's because they fear. I don't think this is going to work out. For many of them, it won't. So what does that mean for us here tonight? How do we get ready for this project? Like I said, it's not that we just jump into this and we just hope. Zach Karshner's squirming in his seat. He's about to get married this week, right? Too late for you. You're in the last week. Preparing for marriage. For one, is having a good marriage a goal? I think this is something you should ask yourself and decide. Is that something I want? Deciding on that, believing that I really do want a good marriage someday. I'll tell you what, it's worth it. Then learning and practicing the skills of biblical love. Learning to become a Christ-like person. That's the key. I know a lot of people, when they decide to get married, all they can talk about is their finances or their education. You know, that stuff plays a factor. You know what is the biggest factor in a successful marriage? Being able to love another person. Not how much money you have in the bank or your education. It's being able to learn to love somebody, to be able to forgive. You know, there's going to be times when you're with your spouse and they violated you, they sinned against you, and you're just like, that was wrong. That was an excuse. You knew what you were doing, and you still did it. You still said it. Inexcusable. You knew you were doing that to hurt me. And it's like, yeah, and you've done the same thing to them. And learning to forgive, to release that debt. Oh, we can practice that now. Initiation. I've met people who will say, you know, no one in this group ever calls me. No one ever contacts me. I remember talking to one girl about this, and we were talking back and forth, and she said, this group never contacts me. I said, so have you ever called anyone else? She said, well, no. I said, does your phone, like, not have sending calls? It's just only accepting calls? She's like, well, I put a Facebook post on Facebook. Anyone want to come over and watch a movie? And no one responded. That's not biblical love. Posting on Facebook, anyone want to hang out? Biblical love is initiation, is moving toward another person. Building love relationships. Yeah, with the same sex. How about building in with someone you don't feel those butterflies for? Your roommate. Somebody you just have to see every day. And their underwear are on the ground, and they're kind of ugly looking, you know. And you keep, if you can learn how to love that person, somebody you don't feel feelings for in that way, oh, that would get you ready for marriage for sure. Also, emotional stability. Just heard about a girl a couple weeks ago who locked herself in a bathroom and was just screaming and crying and wouldn't talk to anybody. Get your emotions stable. I know many people are emotional people, and emotions are healthy, but we got to get these under control where they're not controlling us, but we're controlling them. In a word, don't focus on finding the right person. Don't focus on that. I think that's part of it. But don't focus on finding the right person, but rather becoming the right person. Those are the people who are successful in marriage. Then finally, most importantly, we got to get Christ at the center here. You know, I know there's probably some people sitting here tonight who just feel like, whoa, you know, I haven't been living that way. I've been doing everything that you've described. And I've been experiencing what that's like. Oh, yeah. And so you might be thinking to yourself, well, I must just have blown it. No. This is what the Bible teaches. The main message of the Bible is this right here. 1 Peter 2:24. Now read it for yourself. Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Look at that. It's not that we had to clean ourselves up. Nothing like that. Why would Christ come and die if it was all about us being good people, good moral livers? No, Christ came not because he said, I came for the sick, not for the healthy. He came for people like us, like you and me. And look what he says here. For by his wounds, you were healed. You know, there could be people sitting here tonight who just have that feeling of, I don't think I'm ever going to get this together. And that's not true. Jesus Christ can heal you. He can change your life. The first thing you need to do is not just expect that he's going to burst into your life. He doesn't work that way. He wants you to accept him. And so what the Bible teaches is you just need to open up your heart and just receive this gift of forgiveness. And what you'll see is Christ will begin to heal you. And he'll begin to transform your life. So that's all we had for this evening. In conclusion, we talked about how God's will is in our best interest. He wants what's good for us. We should prepare for marriage by building these love relationships now. And then finally, accept the grace of God and the forgiveness of Christ into your life to be healed. God works with anybody. So let's open it up for some discussion. Anyone have a comment or story, something like that they want to share? Okay.
Yeah, it was interesting the point you made about God's passive judgment. And it's just really clear after tonight that if we do decide to kind of go the way the world wants things to be, like, it's going to be clear that we're just going to kind of be handed over to those desires and be destroyed by it. So, yeah, I mean, I just think that looking at that, it's like, I just thought it was a really good point that God's passive judgment isn't that he's going to, like, completely destroy us right there on the spot or anything like that, but that we are kind of doing that to ourselves.
Yeah. So are we willing to agree with God on this fundamental issue? And it doesn't mean we're going to have a perfect marriage. I hope that was clear. No such thing. But it means that we're going to have Christ at the center. We're going to be able to work through issues. Okay, I'm back here.
I had something to say about, like, divorce and stuff. Like, I work at a school, and there's a girl there who was, like, 9 or 10 years old once, and I was talking to her, and she just, like, I don't even know how the conversation happened, but she was, like, 9, and she was, like, I'm really sad that my parents are divorced. Like, and she's, like, I understand, like, I get spoiled a lot, and, like, I have a lot of, like, really good things that come from it, but, like, it's just sad, and I hate it. And I was, like, telling her, I was like, yeah, like, it's not natural. Like, humans are made to, like, be together, and they're, like, meant to be connected. And it just was, like, really sad that, like, the fact that this, like, kid knew that.
Yeah.
And, like, just that we aren't made, like, we're made to be connected, and it's, like, not natural for people to, like, split up.
So. Yeah, you know, part of our, part of serving Christ is not just serving people out there. That is important. But part of it is investing in our own family, that our marriage, our families would be a light for Christ, that people could see and say, whoa, that is different. I know Christian families where the friends of the kids would come over when they're younger and just look at that family and just be like, whoa, wish I was in your family. So much different. So we got to help each other with this. All right.
I like the point that you made there at the end about becoming the right person, especially in areas like stability or loving other people, because I know that before I was married, even before I was dating my wife, I really sucked at thinking about other people. And my wife is actually really good at that. And I know that if I would have never made a decision to work on those things, even if I still married her with her being awesome at that, I wouldn't still be able to do that. Mm. And so I think it's really important in those areas that you said to put yourself on the right path so that when you meet someone who's awesome in those areas, they can really come alongside that what you've already done.
Yeah. It's interesting how God changes us in marriage, too. It's pretty fun. All right, let's get back here.
Yeah, I liked your point about how initiation is like a really key component of a loving relationship. I think that's essential in any type of friendship, not just marriage. Just thinking about how important it is. Like, lots of times friendships won't have elements to them unless someone chooses to introduce it. So, like, introducing, like, oh, let's pray together, or let's, you know, actually share vulnerable things, or, like, so much of a really good relationship is being willing to initiate something that's never been brought into it before. So I think it's just a really important point to remember.
Yeah, learning how to lead other people. But, you know, the Bible's definition of leadership is servant leadership, that we're thinking, we're caring, we're getting under people. Those are skills we keep, bring into marriage. Okay?
I like your second point there, preparing for marriage. It seems like there's, like, oftentimes we have this false belief that we think that once we get married and things, we can learn to fix things out, you know, in marriage. But anything before we get married, whatever is bad, it just amplifies even more in marriage. So trying to, if we're not prepared for it, then no wonder why there are so many divorces, you know, out there. But anyways, I think that it's so important, like, if we evaluate, like, look into our own lives and our relationships with people now, like, are we transparent to our friends when we are not, you know, married?
Yeah.
You know, like, if my roommate doesn't know the things in my life, or my friends that I go to my Bible study with all the time, that doesn't understand, doesn't know the things that I've been hiding about, like, I mean, if we are not transparent now, what it's going to lead us to be transparent, you know, later on, too.
That's
so
a great
I think.
Point. I mean, I do agree, because the issues that we have now, we might feel like those are sensitive and difficult to talk about. When you get into the dynamic of a marriage, that only becomes amplified, way more difficult to share. Okay, let's do one more here.
I liked your point, the last point, allowing God to heal your wounds and transform your life. And I was just thinking about, like, because my parents are divorced, and I read this book, The Unexpected Legacy of Divorce, which is, if you haven't read it, it's probably one of the most depressing books you'll ever read. Because it's a longitudinal study, not over, like, 10 years or 20 years, but it's, like, a 25-year longitudinal study of a bunch of kids whose parents are divorced and the effects of it. And the interesting thing about the study was that it wasn't like, oh, it was bad, like, 5 years after, it was like 20 years. It was like 25 years later that the kids from that were still experiencing the side effects of, like, divorce. And I was just, I'm married now, and it's awesome. But, like, I know for a long time I was like, I don't want to get married. And, like, I wasn't excited about that idea, but it was cool to see, like, an intact marriage. And, like, one of my friends, like, I studied the Bible with him for, like, several years, and I got to hang out with his family, his kids, and it was just totally awesome. And, like, that's one thing that, like, I think changed my life more than anything else.
Yeah. Thanks for sharing that. It is sweet when we get to see God's picture in contrast. It's just so warm, stable, healthy. We got people through our door 8 days a week, and they get to see everything, and so they get to see a full picture. I remember one dude I knew, it wasn't us, but it was another married couple, and he was looking at this married couple, and he said for the first 6 months, he thought they were faking it. He thought they were faking their love to each other, and it just kept happening. He said it wasn't until after a year, he said, I really think this couple loves each other. So I think this can really speak to our culture in a powerful way. Well, why don't we pray together?
Yes, as we reflect on this subject here, Father, it's not with any kind of self-righteous attitude that we think about this. In fact, as we think about it, we start to realize how broken and much help we need. We thank you that you have come into our lives to show us a different way, and that you actually want to be patient with us and change us internally, actually have a different heart, attitude, and transformation to turn us into sacrificial, loving people like you. We pray that this would translate over into our marriages someday, We pray that this church would be filled with healthy marriages where people can serve you together. We pray for some of our friends sitting here who maybe as they're thinking about this stuff, they can sense that they're deeply wounded. And we pray that you would be able to heal them personally through the work of Christ. Even as they sit here, God, we pray that they would open up the empty hands of faith and just receive from you the grace that Christ paid for on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.